Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see y'all. Grace and peace. Welcome. Good to start back. Fresh new year. Glad y'all are here. We are going to do our best to finish up Ephesians today. Maybe one more week. We'll see how it goes. But looking forward to our time and looking forward to what we're going to start to do. And Pastor Kirk will share that with you at the end of our time together, what we're going to start to do. And so looking forward to that. I wanted to begin this morning by leading us in prayer through Psalm 62, the first part of Psalm 62. One of my spiritual practices is every day I read a psalm. So like today I'll read Psalm 5, it's the fifth day of the year. So you end up going through the psalms about two and a third times by the end of the year. Every once in a while, one of these psalms as I read through will really stick with me for several days afterwards, and that has certainly been the case for me for Psalm 62. I read that the first Sunday after Christmas, and it just really stuck to me. Maybe it's because of the stage of life I'm in or what was going on at the time, but I've really been pondering what does it mean for us to pour out our hearts to God, which is one of the lines in the psalm. As I was rereading it yesterday, I thought it was very fitting for actually what we're going to be looking at in Ephesians today. So let's pray together. Psalm 62. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Will all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So if you will remember back to 3 weeks ago, one of the things that I said, Kurt died well, and back in the saddle, we missed it last time. I asked you this question, you know, one of the things, a question gets asked regularly is, who are you? Like, where do you find your value, your meaning, your identity in your life? But also another important question to ask is, where are you? Remember that? And over again, Paul is, to his audience there in Ephesus, is insisting that they see themselves in the right place. And that right place is in the Lord. Because when we start finding ourselves in other places, on the day of evil, everyone said the day of evil,
David.
It's going to be a phrase that we unpack. When the day of evil comes, we will get knocked out of our place if we allow ourselves to do so. So I hope that you've been wrestling with that, asking yourself the question, do I arrange my life in such a way where I regularly locate myself in the Lord? And if I do, what kind of implications does that have for my relationship with my wife, with my relationship with my coworkers, etc. And so this is where we land today in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul, finally, if he hasn't already said it at least 15 times, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So it begs another question, where do you derive your strength from? Like culturally, for men, our strength is derived from our physical bodies, of course, is derived from our brains, like degrees on the wall, amounts in our accounts, in our bank accounts, property that we have accumulated, that equals strength and power and security culturally. But what Paul is trying to get us to see here, whoa, that our strength comes from the Lord and our connection with Him. And so he invites us in a very, I think, just like one of, if anybody knows anything about the book of Ephesians, which y'all know a lot now, by the way, this is one of the passages that they, Ephesians, okay, the armor of God. Kirk's got it all spread out for us, so.
Well, Steve said, this is the one part of Ephesians that we all know. You've probably heard 1.5 million sermons about put on the armor of God. And it's one of those things that Paul, I pick on the guy a lot. I mean, he's got a lot of quirks. Everybody does. But he really was on many levels a genius. Now, certainly he's got the Holy Spirit inspiring him, and that helps a lot. But he comes up with an analogy here of this armor that has really captured the imagination of people for millennia. Certainly his original authors would have, or hearers would have grabbed onto it. Generations after it have held to it. And he's actually doing something very subtle here. He's giving a summation of the entire book. What Steve is going to show us in a minute is this Ephesian armor is actually a retelling of an armor of God that comes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And we almost never make that connection. But what Paul is doing is he's taking this description of God in armor. It's sort of God and the Messiah in Isaiah. And now he's setting it in a first century term. He's using Roman armor, which would have been very, very familiar both to the Jews and Gentiles of his audience. And he's creating this composite that's really more than the sum of its parts. I mean, it's a Messiah story, it's a God story, it's a modern story, but it's what he hopes the church to be. He hopes it to be, again, this combination of Old Testament, New Testament, to be with Jesus, and as Steve is saying, to be in the Lord. But always we ask, what does that really look like? I mean, we say these things, and they sound good at 6:30 in the morning, but at 10:30 today, how are you supposed to be in the Lord? When you're going to a funeral, when you're doing business, when you're dealing with something in your family, how does that really look? So let's take a look at we'll pick up at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategy tricks of the devil. So I would underline stand. This is the one command that a Roman legionnaire is never to break. No matter what happens in battle, he has to stand. That's the thing they drill in him above everything. It's not don't retreat. It's not watch the guy next to you. Their thinking is, as long as you stand, you're going to win the battle. If you go down, if you fall or something like that, your armor's not equipped to protect you, and you're going to be dispatched pretty quickly. So again, Paul is taking this image that they would have known well from the soldiers, and he's applying it to our sense of Christianity. At the end of the day, if you're still standing, you may not have had all the victories that you wanted. Things may not have gone your way. It may not even have made sense. But if you're still standing, then God has won a victory. So there's a very practical, again, he's using an analogy, but a very practical stance to this. So we'll look at this some more, but right now, just hold on to that. You've got to, whatever you do, you've got to keep on your feet. Now, sometimes people say, why are you Methodists? Methodists are not in the Bible. There was never John the Methodist. There's John the Baptist, but there's never John the Methodist. Well, just you stand corrected here. Methodism is actually introduced right here. And look how it is. Stand firm against all the strategies. And the Greek term for that is actually methiodes, which is where we get the word Methodists. So please understand, it's the devil's strategies and tricks that Methodism is named after. Don't you feel good now? If you've ever dealt with Methodist bureaucracy, you understand why it's called Methodist. I'm kidding. But yeah, so strategies and tricks of the devil. Now you guys know this part. Paul has been through this again and again, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So let's look at that. For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. And we all go, yeah, that's just crazy talk. That's weird. I don't know what they're talking about. Paul introduces this a lot, and we've talked about it on a couple of occasions, so I'll go through it quickly. But the world in which Paul lived in, the first century, was very much focused on angels, on spiritual, what we would call warfare. And one of the big mistakes that we make a lot of times in looking at biblical texts is we assume that their worldview is exactly ours. And it's sort of backwards. Theirs informs ours, as opposed to ours informing theirs. So they don't really conceive of the world the same way that we do. Certainly, whether you were a Jew or a Christian, you understood that there was a devil in this world and that he, with the fallen angels, was attempting to tempt, destroy, do harm to humanity. But there really was a lot more that they added. We've kind of talked about it before, but there was this belief that there were a group of fallen angels called Watchers. And these are the angels from Genesis that had children with humanity and produced the Nephilim, if you've ever read that story in Genesis. These were a group of angels that saw humanity fall and decided that they could go and help. And so they came to humanity, presumably to teach us. So they would teach us metallurgy, and they would teach us to work with herbs. They would teach us magic. They would teach us construction. But really what they end up discovering is that these watchers are just as corrupting as any other kind of fallen angel. They were no help at all. And so the basic view was that these angels, fallen angels, had moved to different parts of the globe. And they were focusing themselves on certain groups of people. So I know this all sounds a little crazy and far-fetched, but it's actually laid out for us in Daniel. So we have described for us in Daniel that there is a fallen angel, a demon, who lives in Persia. And what he does is try to direct the nation of Persia towards what he thinks is right, which is, of course, sin. And so we're told that God or God's angels have to fight these fallen angels that dominate geographical areas. This thinking is very dominant in Paul's day. So they would say there is an angel that directs Rome. There's an angel that directs Egypt. And so a lot of the spiritual warfare that they're talking about is in this realm. So you certainly have Satan, he's doing his tempting. You have his fallen angels, they're doing their tempting. And you have these watchers that are doing their business as well. So it sounds all kind of weird and crazy. Let me put it into modern kind of context for you. Paul is offering a summation of what we've talked about all along. When it comes to you living your life and making your choice, there are a tremendous number of influences on you. I tried to say it, it's the voices in your head. But there's part of your nature that's an animal, and so that's going to kick in. I mean, even if we didn't have all these demons and stuff, we could still mess things up, right? Amen? It's in our nature. So you got that part of you. That's a voice in your head. But you also think about, is there a voice that comes out of Hollywood? Does that try to influence our society in any way? So Paul would say, look, there is a demon in Hollywood. It's probably several. And The way demons tend to work biblically is they don't just come after one person. They really want to cause an avalanche. They want lots of people to make lots of bad decisions. So they work on a macro level. So if they can work through culture, if they can work through tradition, if they can work through leaders, that's where they tend to work. So just like we would say Hollywood or maybe Washington has demons running them, Paul would say Rome does as well. And so a Roman or a Jew would say, you know, I know what kind of decision I should make in my life, but I also know what Rome will do. And I also know kind of the taxes that I have to pay. And also know what the Roman law is. So all of these voices and these influences that affect us from day to day is what Paul's talking about. There's lots of influences that come against us. But God wants you to be in the Lord. He wants you to be able to stand. So what he's going to tell you in the armor is really how to be in the Lord, how to make the good choice, the right choice, despite all the things that come into your head, despite all of the choices, all of the influences, all of the crap that you deal with, how at the end of the day, when you lay your head down on that pillow, can you say, I did good today. I honored God. I listened to the voice that was in me that really was probably the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? So he's going to lay that out with the armor.
And then just to jump in, so, and always remember the context of the book of Ephesians, that one of Paul's main concerns is to help these Jews and Gentiles to make it together. And how easy would it be to point fingers? Oh, it's the Gentiles' problem. Oh, it's the Jews. That's why we're struggling. One of the things that we have to train ourselves as the Christians in the first century would have trained themselves is to be able to look beyond the person to these spiritual powers that are at work. And to, you know, it's like love the sinner and hate the sin type thing. Yeah, look beyond that because you're called to love that person, right? And they may be giving in to the influence of these spiritual powers behind them, but we are called to love that person, to be in relationship with that person, and to walk, as we're going to talk here, side by side with that person. And so that's like so important, so culturally relevant for us. Got to develop a spiritual practice of looking beyond the person and say, okay, there's this power at work, and how am I going to embrace this person, but stand against the power? Something.
It's good. So let's take a look at verse 13. Use every piece of God's armor. So again, he's got that connection. It's not just Roman armor, but it's God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, which Steve referred to. It's the moment that you got to decide. It's the moment you've got to make a choice. It's the moment that you determine who you are. So after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground. Let me show you a quick video of the Roman armor or putting it on. I'll just preface this by saying there had been a long kind of arms race in the ancient Near East of difference between slashing weapons like a scimitar or a curved sword and piercing swords. Which was better? And so the Romans really were the top of the game. We'll look at some of their armor, but their sophistication and their segmented armor and their piercing weapons and their shield was the best in the world. It was the best anybody had ever seen. And it was the reason the Romans were able to stay on top as long as they were. So let me show you a reenactor, but a Roman suiting up in his armor. And we'll go from there.
The basic dress of this legionary is the same as that of almost every Roman, a tunic and sandals. A tunic is a long woolen shirt, girded around the middle with a leather belt or strap. For underwear, he may use a loincloth and a linen tunic. His military sandals, called caligae, have been cut from a single piece of leather. The thick sole has hobnails. This prevents the sandals from wearing down, and it gives him a firm grip on slippery soil. In addition, he wears a scarf to protect his neck and shoulders from the sharp edges of his armor. During the cold winter months, Placidus may wear several long-sleeved tunics, trousers, and woolen socks. A warm woolen cloak will protect him against the wind and rain. Being a legionary soldier, Placidus is of course well armed, but his body is also very well protected by a helmet, armor, and a shield. His body armor, or lorica, is made of iron plates riveted to heavy leather straps on the inside of the harness, so they won't break easily during a fight. A lorica consists of four parts. The two shoulder pieces and two body pieces can be taken apart for easy maintenance and transportation. When the armor is assembled, Placidus can put it on like a jacket. The lorica is fastened with leather straps that run through the hooks at the front and back. It weighs almost 10 kilos, but because the different parts move along with the body movement and the weight is spread evenly over the upper body, he can wear it in relative comfort all day long. This type of segmented armor offers very good protection against both slashing and stabbing weapons. The military belt, which is called a cingulum, ensures the weapons remain firmly in place. The belt is made of leather and has metal plates both for decoration and reinforcement. At the front is an apron of leather straps, decorated with metal discs and pendants. On his head, Placidus wears a helmet, or galia. It is made of iron or sometimes of a brass alloy. The helmet is designed to offer maximum protection to the soldier's head. A neck plate, ear guards, cheek pieces, and a brow band all help to defer or cushion the blow of an enemy weapon. The helmet is tightened with a leather strap under the chin. The shield, or scutum, measures about 1 meter high and weighs 6 kilograms. It is constructed of three different wooden layers glued together. The shield is covered in linen or leather and painted in bright colors. The edges are protected by metal strips, making the shield more solid. The scutum is lifted with the left hand. The iron shield boss at the front protects the soldier's hand and can be used to punch the enemy in the face. Because the shield is held by a horizontal grip, Placidus can easily maneuver it and use the shield in different ways. Its curved shape provides excellent body coverage. With his helmet, armor, and shield, Placidus is well protected from head to toe. Placidus carries different weapons. During long training sessions, he has learned to use them well. When confronted with an enemy army, the legionaries start their attack by throwing their pillar. This javelin has several remarkable characteristics. The iron tip has the shape of a pyramid. Not only does it inflict nasty wounds, it is also very difficult for the enemy to pull it out of his shield, leaving him no other option than to throw it away. The iron shaft of the javelin is very thin, so the spear can pass through the enemy's shield to penetrate the person behind it. After the pilum is launched at the enemy, Placidus takes out his primary weapon, the gladius, a short stabbing sword. Like every soldier, he carries the gladius on the right side to prevent the legionaries, who fight in close ranks, from hindering each other when they pull it out of the scabbard. The grip of the gladius is made of wood or bone. The scabbard consists of two thin wooden planks covered with leather. The metal decorations not only make the sword more beautiful, they make the scabbard stronger. The gladius looks small but can inflict terrible wounds. Because of its small size, Placidus can stab very quickly and precisely in the thick...
2,000 years ago, the Roman...
So it's probably more than you want to know about Roman armor, but hopefully... we'll follow the analogy a little closer now Think about this. The Italians are not the biggest, bulkiest warriors in the world, right? They're kind of small Italians. Well, what they learn to do is understand the engineering or maybe the geometry of warfare. And each one of these weapons is designed not to be like your He-Man and you're out there, you know, wielding a lightsaber, but to have a very economy, a very controlled sense of movement, so that without more effort, without sort of giving your strength away, you can dispatch your enemies in the most efficient way possible. This is the analogy that Paul is following through with us. He says, look, we've got to fight some really big things in life. You've got to settle all those voices in your head. What I'm going to do with this armor analogy is show you how to fight smarter. Not just harder. It's not just a matter of willpower, but it is a matter of understanding what tools you have, what armor that you can put on yourself, what weapon you can equip yourself with, so that when you have to make these choices in life, you can do so in the best, most energy-saving kind of way.
Okay. So we got the rope piece of the armor. You can write in your Bible there that whenever you, the next time you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you're pondering it, you also need to ponder Isaiah chapter 59. The whole chapter. But I'll show you some things specifically. It's all certainly scaling that chapter as well. So Isaiah 59. There's a lot of military imagery in this chapter. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And so when we get to the armor here a little bit, that's one of the reasons why we allow those voices to overcome us is we make a decision that God's truth is not really true and not really good. And so we convince ourselves that we've got to go at it on our own. Think about the original day of the year. Got it? When the snake came in the garden, what did Adam do? They decided to come. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to say, or his ear too dull to hear. Then, if you take a time to scroll on down or scroll on down to your verse 17. Talking about God putting on his breastplate or his armor, and so it's interesting that the armor that God wears himself is the armor that God gives. He puts on righteousness as his breastplate. And the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal and in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrapped in vengeance and retribution to his foes, he will repay the island here to be interesting. Paul sometimes gets criticized for being a little bit rigid, a little bit over the top. You see what Paul teaches to leave out of the description of the armor. It's garments of vengeance. He leaves that out. So it would be very easy for the Jews to tell. You got Isaiah 59. You got how God's arm is long. And if God's long arm, God's good way, not in vain against the enemy. Notice that we are not cast in the vain against him. We are cast in the enemy. We are simply standing the enemy.
So we're going to run out of time, but I'll try to set this pattern up here for you. Look at verse 14. Stand your ground and put the sturdy belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. So Paul's going to say, look, You got to make good choices. You want to figure out how to do this. Let me show you how to do it. So put on this belt of truth. And that's that funny little belt with the little circles, metal circles. I was listening to a guy said he would wear them as a reenactor. He said, this is the most unpractical thing ever. You can't run. It just hits your business as soon as you run. But it's the one thing that Roman soldiers always wore. It was their mark of being a soldier. And even if they stripped all the rest of their armor down, they still wore that little belt with the things hanging in front because that marked them as a soldier. So it's sort of the most important part of their uniform. And realize it's truth. So Paul's, again, using this great analogy to say, look, you want to make good choices? You want to figure out how to separate the voices? Live in the real world. Understand what is true. Understand who Christ is, but don't become a religious, deluded person. Understand what is really, really true. If you're in the world that God has created, not one that you have imagined, again, go back to Adam and Eve. Eve didn't like the world God created because she wasn't a God. So she wanted to live in a world in which she could be like God. That's where we get in trouble. So that's the first place Paul's saying. Second one, put on this breastplate. And I've got it here in the four pieces. But put this thing on in the sense of righteousness. Live a life that the Bible describes you should. Follow the example of the Bible. Not the example of Hollywood. Not the example of the guy at work that's always telling those crazy stories. Or the example of Washington or whatever. Be righteous. Be good. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to do it. But we can strive for it. Again, Paul's saying, you live in some truth. You try to do the right thing. These choices are going to get easier. You're going to have this armor that's going to give you more of a sense of what you can do. Now, we're going to run out of time. So let me show you this real quick. And Steve's going to help me. Every time we imagine this, we imagine a single soldier, right? He puts his armor on like David and he goes out and battles. The Romans never, ever fight that way. In fact, if you see a movie or you see a reenactment where you've got a Roman soldier with his shield and his sword and he's out there swinging and slashing, that's never the way they fought. That's the way the people they beat fought, but the Romans didn't do it. So you've seen from the video how they sort of decked themselves out. They got their head, they got their armor here. So they'll hold their shields. And they would form lines, a legion. It could be a cohort, could be a smaller group. But the first part of the shield is covering me. And remember, I've got backup armor here. I've got my helmet here. And the shield is also covering the guy next to me. So the guy standing over here is also covering me. And what the legionnaires were trained to do is when you go into battle, all you're doing is you're standing, you're holding your shield, and you're stabbing. That's just back and forth. That's all you do. Back and forth. Back and forth. You don't scream. You don't act like a crazy man. You just march in this wall against the next guy. Now, so let's say they're going against a German barbarian. And he's He-Man, baby. He's got the big old sword and he's coming in. And he's swinging and he's probably got 2 feet on me. He's a huge dude. So I just march up with my helmet. He's doing this, and I just do this all day. This is what I mean about it's not more effort. I mean, he could probably beat down my shield in another with enough time, but I'm just making this little gesture. The legion would continue just to march forward or to stand, and eventually, if I wounded this guy, I would just take my sandals with the knobs, and I would step over him. The guy behind me would take his spear and dispatch him. So again, we're just doing this until we get tired, and then I'll switch out, and the next legionnaire will come, and he'll stab his way through. It's sort of just like a blender. I mean, they're not going crazy and doing all this stuff. It's just poke and stab, poke and stab, poke and stab. I know, Paul is using this image for what the church should be. When we get our shield and we stand here, we're covering ourselves. And we're covering the guy next to us. And he's covering me. And God says, all right, we're going to take our word and we're going to rely on this word. And we're not going to go crazy, but we know how to fight. We're going to rely on the Word, and we just do this. And the world is going to scream and holler and do crazy things. They're going to be bigger than us. They're going to be scarier than us. But it doesn't matter. We've got each other. We know how to stand, and we know how to fight. For over 600 years, the Romans could beat anybody from the Persians to the Germans to the Britons, North Africans. Again, not because they were the biggest, but because they understood sort of the geometry, the mechanics of this. Paul's saying as Christians, we can do the same thing. When we're together, when we're a group of men that can trust each other, when we're a group of men that are based in truth and righteousness, we can take out huge guys. It won't matter. That's one of the things we're trying to create in here, is this group that we figure out how to live life, not just having to finesse everything and force our way through it, but learn the patterns of life that God said, this will work. If we're true, if we have a group of men that we can be honest with, if we have a group of men that are surrounding us and we're trying to do the right thing, I mean, not always do it, but when we mess up, we can turn to each other and say, God, you know, I shouldn't have said this to my wife, or I shouldn't have made this deal at work. That creates this legion, this group that can move together, that can conquer anything. So.
So if we conclude, so talent, right? So one of the things that Paul said in the passage is that men of the day of the evil times. It's going to happen. And most likely it's going to be the day of the time. And you will be forced to make a choice. So my challenge for you is this. That you are, choose to arrange your life today, this week, in such a way that when you sense that evil is pressing up against you, that you make the choice not to do it. Take a minute and put your boxes to you. And start having a conversation with God. God, who are you? And what truth are you driving to trust? And make it to you. Help me. Believe in you and not the God who is back to God.
Let's pray. Father our God, thank you that you've given us armor. Thank you in the task that you've set before us. You do not leave us all alone. It's hard to do the right thing. Sometimes it's even harder to know what it is. But we pray that your word would continue to pry open our hearts and minds so that we really do know the sound of our shepherd's voice. We really can tell when your Holy Spirit is speaking to us, as opposed to all the other things that come from ourselves in the world. Help us this day and the days to come, Father, to be your men, to know that there is a lot in this world that wishes us harm. And the line of defense begins with us. If we can stand our ground and act as a break against the waves that this world sends against us, we can protect our families. We can protect our kids. We can protect our country and our nation. Help us, O Lord, to learn to be the men of the legion, to be men that can stand shields locked, swords ready, so that our world reflects you and not the dark impulses of others. Help us to do battle today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. So we've sort of done the theoretical with Paul, and sometimes I think the stuff he lays out is a lot of a challenge. Scripture also gives us the practical way, a biography, if you will, of how this is all lived out. And I think it's an extraordinary story of David. So what we'd like to do is follow David through several parts of the Bible. Look at all that he did. On the one hand, he is the author of many of the Psalms that Steve brings to us each week. He's also, of course, the great victor that we learn when we're kids against Goliath. But you know, on his deathbed, he had a list of people he wanted killed. How does that work? How is the last word you say to your son, "By the way, I need you to kill this guy for me"? What? David is a very complex, very real person. So what we'd like to do is walk through his life and see in him, in ourselves, that we want to do a lot of things, but sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. And sometimes when we're messing up, we even do the right thing. So it'll be a little more practical, I think, a little more possible to grab onto it. But again, we hope it excites you. We hope you can invite a friend. Again, you know me, you know Steve. We'll have things in the study of David that you'll not hear anywhere else. So we'll get that started probably after another week. We probably have another week. So God bless you guys. Have a good morning.